the larger catechism today. And this is what is required in the second commandment. And the question reads, what are the duties required in the second commandment? The answer is, the duties required in the second commandment are the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has instituted in His Word, particularly prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Christ, the reading, preaching, and hearing of the Word, the administration and receiving of the sacraments, church government and discipline, the ministry and maintenance thereof, religious fasting, swearing by the name of God and vowing unto Him, as also the disapproving, detesting, opposing all false worship, and according to each one's place and calling, removing it, and all monuments of idolatry. And as you will recall, if you've been involved in these studies, we're dividing the question 108, I've divided it into three parts. And 2 weeks ago, we focused on the first part, and that's the part where it states in principle that what we're required to do in the worship of God. That part says the duties required in the second commandment are the receiving, observing, keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has instituted in His Word. We looked at Deuteronomy 12, where we're clearly taught that we're not to decide how we approach God in worship, but we're to approach Him only in the way that He has commanded, without adding any of our own things. The chapter concludes with a clear statement of this in Deuteronomy 12:32. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. This is sometimes referred to as the regulative principle of worship. The idea is that worship is regulated by God's commands so that we only approach God as He has commanded, without adding things of our own. He is sovereign, and we are to come to Him humbly according to His directives. And I explained to you at that time, too, that this is really, in essence, what the gospel itself is all about. Jesus Christ was crucified and raised for our justification, and that is the way that God has appointed for us to come to Him. It's not for us to come up with our own way. Christ is the only way. We cannot set up then an image and create a God moment somehow, or play music and have a God moment. We have to come in the way that God has appointed, and not in our own idolatrous way. He only wants us to come through His Son, whom He has sent and revealed as Lord and Savior. And this whole attitude of how we approach God in the way that He appoints rather than as we devise carries over into the elements of worship. Everything that we do in worship is to be only because He has commanded it. It's not according to our wishes or ideas, but according to divine ordinance. And this is what we're taught in the first part of question 105, I mean question 108. Last week we looked at the middle part of question 108, and this middle part tells us what the particular elements of worship are that we are to be engaged in. What has God appointed for us in the New Testament? And that is particularly prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Christ, the reading, preaching, and hearing of the Word, the administration and receiving of the sacraments, church government and discipline, the ministry and maintenance thereof, religious fasting, swearing by the name of God, and vowing to Him. And for this we turn to Acts 2:41 through 42. We saw that those who had come to trust in Christ were baptized and were added to the church, where they began to engage in corporate worship. And in Acts 2:42, it mentions four specific elements of worship, which in principle are parallel with the things listed in question 108. The first one listed was the apostles' doctrine or teaching. That includes the reading, preaching, and hearing of the Word of God, which has been given to us by the apostles. We come to God by faith, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word, as it would be from the ministry of the Word. The next element of worship listed in Acts 2:42 is the apostles' fellowship. I might mention where we talk about doctrine, that in the early church, with the Greeks particularly, they had other methods. Their religious services were often where they had drama. They would have plays and things like that. And the early church resisted that because God had appointed the ministry of the Word for them rather than some of these other methods. And so they did not engage in those kinds of things. Okay, the next element for worship listed in Acts 2:42 is the apostles' fellowship. The apostles are in fellowship with Christ, that they are joined to Him as members of His body. And we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ as the cornerstone, as one body. That means that we live in are to live in the church or in the society that God established through the apostles who set up church according to His directives. With elders and deacons appointed as officers, we're part of the fellowship that God has made, appointed. In the church, we share our lives together. We care for one another. We support the work of the church financially. We assemble together to praise God with the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name, singing psalms of praise to Him. The next element of worship listed in Acts 2:42 is the breaking of the bread, which speaks of the Lord's Supper. This is to be a regular part of our worship. We remember what Christ did for us. It's a central note of the gospel. And finally, there are the prayers. We're to have private prayers, but also prayer in the assembly when we are gathered as God's people. And in that prayer, we call upon the Lord corporately together, asking Him to bless us, to glorify His name, to spread the knowledge of His name in every place by the working of His Spirit. And there are times when prayer should also include fasting. When we lay aside our normal activities of life, even eating, and devote ourselves wholeheartedly and full attentively to prayer. This week, we'll look at the third aspect of our duty that we're taught in the second commandment, the third part of the answer. And that has to do with our duty to oppose worship that God has not instituted. You see, that's a duty that we have in this commandment. It says it's also the disapproving, detesting, opposing all false worship, and according to each one's place and calling, removing it, and all monuments of idolatry. And these words may seem harsh in our particular society. We live in a day when the prevailing sentiment is tolerance and acceptance of whatever others choose to do in worship. We consider it, in fact, rude to speak against the way anyone else chooses to worship, do we not? We see this as something that is very personal and not anyone's business. The very idea of disapproving someone's worship and of even calling it false worship, the idea of someone doing that makes us cringe. How much more that anyone should detest, oppose the worship of another human being, and should even remove monuments of idolatry. This is getting pretty intense. So I guess the question comes down to this. Is this a situation in which the catechism that was written almost 400 years ago comes to judge the sentiment about this that's prevailing in our day, or is it a matter about which we in our day have come to a higher moral ground and we can stand in judgment at what was advocated here in the Westminster Catechism? Of course, we have to look at the Scriptures to decide this matter. The members of the Westminster Assembly, though, they were, of course, endeavoring to go by the Scripture. They regularly renewed a vow every week or so that they would not support or endorse anything in their debating or their discussion that they did not believe was in accord with the Word of God. So this is something that they believe to be in accordance with Scripture, and we need to look at Scripture and see if it is. So I want to begin with a Scripture reading in which we will see clearly that God's approval of those who disapprove, detest, and oppose false worship, and who, according to their place and calling, remove it and all monuments of idolatry. And that would be 2 Kings 18. We'll just read the first six verses. 2 Kings 18. And this, I chose this passage particularly because it's about someone that we've been studying about in Isaiah, Hezekiah. 2 Kings 18, 1 through 6. It says, "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Ella, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went, and so on. So you see here in the Word of God that what Hezekiah did with regard to false worship in Judah, he removed the high places. Back at verse 4. He removed the high places, broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. So this was both a removal of first commandment idolatry and second commandment idolatry. Do you remember the difference between those two? First commandment idolatry involves the worship of other gods. Usually in those days it was done by idols. Second commandment idolatry involves worshiping Jehovah in the ways that the nations worship their gods, with images or other devices or places that they would worship their gods that God had not expressly commanded and appointed. Now, in the day of Hezekiah, Jehovah was worshipped in the high places. So the true God was worshipped in these high places. This is brought out very clearly by the statement of the king of Assyria. Do you remember what he said? We saw it in Isaiah. It also appears over in 2 Chronicles 32:12. He says, the king of Assyria says, "Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his, Jehovah's, high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, 'You shall worship before one altar and burn incense on it?'" So the removal, you see from that that it was the removal of second commandment idolatry as well as first commandment idolatry. It was a place where Jehovah was worshipped, but not according to command. Now, this removal of second commandment idolatry was a rare thing to remove it. It wasn't a rare thing to have it. It was everywhere in Judah and Israel. But it was very rare that a king should come and remove it. Some kings were noted for their godliness and their faithfulness and their devotion to God, with that one exception: worship at the high places. They removed first commandment idolatry. They got rid of the Baal worship and Asherah worship and all these. But they did not remove the worship of Jehovah at the high places. Asa is a typical example of this. Back in 1 Kings 15:11, we read that Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. And he banished the perverted persons from the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. So that would be the first commandment idolatry, these false gods that had been worshipped. Also, he removed Maacah, his grandmother, from being queen mother. I'm sure that was a tough thing to do, your own grandmother, because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. This is disapprobation for his failure to remove second commandment idolatry. And that disapprobation of God for that failure is repeated again and again. If you read through 1 and 2 Kings, you'll see that many of the kings were faithful except worship at the high places. So the big question is, what did the Lord think about Hezekiah's reforms? Hezekiah was one of only a couple of kings that did this. Did God come and rebuke Hezekiah and say, "Hezekiah, these people are worshiping me. You're being intolerant, Hezekiah. You're being unloving and unkind." No. He commended him. Right after telling us that Hezekiah removed the high places, he's commended for keeping all of the commandments that Moses had given. Look at 5 and 6. This is back in 2 Kings again where we started. 2 Kings 18, 5 and 6. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among the kings of Judah, nor who were before him, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. We've been brainwashed then, you see, into thinking that taking this sort of action is evil. As we saw last week in Isaiah, this is one of the devices that the enemy uses to deceive us. Remember how the king of Assyria accused Hezekiah? We read about it a minute ago in 2 Chronicles, of taking down the places where Jehovah was worshipped. As if Hezekiah has done wrong to the Lord. He's done wrong to his people. He took away the worship places of God. How often believers who oppose false worship are made to feel guilty for opposing false worship. Well, that's wrong of you, we're told. Understand that the Lord himself, though, hates unauthorized worship and commands that it be taken away. We've seen this clearly in Deuteronomy 12. He absolutely forbade his people to worship him in the way that the nations worship their gods. And he commands them to destroy those places of worship in the land which was to become their own land. Look in Deuteronomy 12:2. He says, "You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place." And you say, well, that would be first commandment idolatry. But look what else it says. The reason is stated in verse 4. "You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things." So the method of worship is very, very important. See here that part of the duty with respect to the second commandment then is to destroy, oppose, and remove unauthorized worship. This is why he approves of those who do this. You say, but yeah, that's the Old Testament though. What about the New Testament? Have things changed when we come to the New Testament? I mean, aren't we supposed to be more loving in the New Testament? And I have an answer for that. Yes, absolutely. We're supposed to be more loving in the New Testament. Jesus has come. Jesus has shown us what love is. We are to love as he loved. He said in John 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another." Love is to be the way that we are identified as his disciples. In verse 35, John 13, 35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." But where did we ever get the idea that if we are disapproving, detesting, and opposing false worship, that is inconsistent with love? This is not what the New Testament teaches, but what the world says. So you will be accused of being unloving for disapproving, detesting, and opposing unauthorized worship by the world, but not by our Lord, and not by the scriptures in the New Testament that the Lord has given us. Let me show you this from the New Testament. First, we have the example of the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus consistently refused to conform to those additions to God's law that had been passed down by tradition. In Mark 7, verse 5, we read that then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" Jesus told them that they had set aside the commandments of God because they were following their own traditions and the commandments that of men that had been passed down through the ages. Jesus also spoke against these traditions and those who taught them. Was he unloving in Matthew 23 when he spoke to the religious leaders of his day and he said, "Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt, serpents, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Was Jesus then an example here of contrary to what he had taught about love as I have loved? No, he did this in love. in rage, we also have the account that Jesus drove out the money changers from the house of God. In John 2:13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." It was because of his love for God that he loved the purity of worship. Secondly, we have the recurring testimony of the New Testament to oppose all that is false in our worship. False teaching, particularly, is in the focus of what is to be opposed. Because, as we've seen, teaching, preaching, is the central focus of the New Testament worship. In the Old Testament, Christ was set forth by shadows and ceremonies along with the Word, but now he is set forth primarily by preaching of his finished work of redemption rather than by all the ceremonies that depict that. Let me show you two examples of places where false teaching is to be detested and opposed, resisted. In 1 John 2:10, it says, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." And in, I said 1 John, maybe it's 2 John 2:10. Wait a minute. I made a mistake. Anyway, 2 John 1:10 through 11. That's what it's supposed to be. There's only one chapter in 2 John. Okay, and 1 Timothy 1:3 and 4. Paul says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia," he's talking to Timothy, "remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith." So there's doctrinal errors that are to be opposed. Other forms of false worship besides doctrinal error per se are also to be opposed. In Colossians 3, Paul calls upon the believers to oppose the worship of angels, religious abstinence from foods, the observance of Sabbaths, holy days that God had not commanded, and other such things that are taught, he says, by the commandments of men. The whole book of Galatians is a sharp rebuke against those who are adding circumcision as a requirement in New Testament worship when God had not commanded it. Paul says that he did not subject himself to those teaching this error for even an hour. And he rebuked Peter for his complicity with those who were shunning Gentiles that had not been circumcised. So there's an emphasis on opposing the false. And in 1 Corinthians, we have another example of opposition to disorderly worship. Paul devotes a lot of attention to that problem in the epistle to the first epistle to the Corinthians. The Corinthians had imported elements of pagan worship into their assembly. The very thing that is spoken of in Deuteronomy 12 is what the Corinthians did. They had worshipped their pagan gods, and they brought in some of those ways of worship. They had imported a pagan-style celebration of the Lord's Supper, such that it was a big feast in which they even got drunk and in which poor people that didn't have as much money for the feast were excluded and left out. 1 Corinthians 11:20 says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." You guys are just coming together for a big feast, a big drunken party. He says, "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry and another is drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in?" In chapter 12 through 14, he accuses them of having pagan-style spirit filling. In the beginning of that discourse, from chapter 12 on, in verse 2, he says, "You know that when you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led." That's a description of pagan spirituality. The spirit in pagan spirituality comes upon you, and then you do weird things. You get carried away to the idol. Rather than you doing something, the spirit within you takes over and does things. So that rather than you speaking, the Spirit speaks, that kind of a thing. Not in the way that in the Scriptures where you have concursus, where the prophet speaks and he's speaking intelligently out of his own mind. It's him speaking, and yet the Spirit of God is with him so that the words that he speaks are, he's carried along to speak God's word, so there's a working together with him. But rather the pagan style is where you, some other voice starts speaking out of you, or you start doing some bizarre behavior because it's not you, but it's the Spirit that has taken you over. It's possession rather than concursus. So this is the kind of thing that was going on in Corinth. Everybody was speaking at the same time. They would come together, and he says, one of you has a song, another one has an interpretation, another has a tongue, another has a prophecy, and they're all there just doing their own thing in the worship. And he says, this is not the way things are to be done in the worship of God. He calls to a more orderly kind of worship. So there again, we have opposition. Several chapters devoted to opposition of what was not right. Third, we have Jesus' express commendation of those who were, or condemnation of those who were too tolerant in his letters to the New Testament churches of Revelation. If you turn over to those chapter 2 and 3 in Revelation, you see the letters to the churches there, to the seven churches. And there was in this area, all these churches were kind of in the same area, there was a group of libertines that were called the Nicolaitans, who allowed things like sexual immorality and certain forms of idolatry as part of Christian liberty. Jesus commands the church at Ephesus, he commends the church at Ephesus for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans in Revelation 2:6. And he rebukes the church at Pergamos for having in their midst those who held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So he's saying, you should be opposing this kind of thing. They were to oppose and to remove such things from their churches, or else, he says, they're going to lose the gospel. It would be taken away as a judgment. The lampstand would be removed. Do we not see the gospel lost in churches today? How did it begin? Was it not through second commandment idolatry? Is that not how it usually begins? They approach God in their own way, in their worship, and it's not long until Christ himself has been replaced as the way that we come to God. You know, you're going to have, instead of having the preaching of the word, we're going to have a drama this week. We're going to have a musical this week. We're going to have, and you get all these different things and begin to substitute things that are based on commandments of men. We're going to have interpretive dance this week, and all these different things that start coming in to the worship of God. So we may conclude that the tone of the New Testament is exactly the same as the Old Testament. The Lord is still intolerant of unauthorized worship, and he calls us to be intolerant of it also, to disapprove, detest, and oppose it, even as he does. And we're to remove it in as much as it's our place to do so. A little bit more to say about that in a minute. But now we need to consider, thirdly, how this applies to us practically. How do we live this out? Well, first, it does not mean that we become dour, critical Christians with a chip on our shoulder who are always going around with long faces looking for idolatry to purge somewhere. This whole matter requires a lot of wisdom for us because we have to apply everything that the Scripture says about this matter. We are to be gentle as the servants of the Lord. We are to be gracious. We are not to strive. We are not to be anxious and frustrated and fearful. We are to be patient where we have minor differences with other believers, seeking to preserve the unity of the people of God and live with them in truth and peace. In Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But the unity that we are to seek to preserve is what kind of unity? Is it just unity? No, it's the unity in the truth that we're growing together in the truth. So we should be acting in such a way, recognizing that everybody has not arrived, none of us have arrived, but working together and moving together toward the truth, encouraging one another, building one another up. Ephesians 4:13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We want to have everything that God has for us. We want to be conformed to His will in everything. But we realize that we don't always know just what His will is, and other people don't either. We've got to work together toward encouraging movement in that direction, not just getting out the chopping block, and after a while you say, I'm the only pure Christian in the whole world, so I've got my little church here and my family, and we're the only ones that are doing it right, and everybody else is wrong. That's not the kind of way, but gently to practice what we understand, what we believe to be true, and to encourage others to do the same, to talk about it and see where we're wrong, where they're wrong, whatever. We must learn then how to speak gracious words and live gracious lives that edify and lead others to the truth. So how do we go about then opposing idolatry with that said as a foundation? Well, there are four levels of opposition that I think we could point to in the scripture. The lowest level of opposition, the most laid back, or whatever you want to call it, is non-participation in idolatrous worship practices. It seems to be what Jesus practiced, for example, with regard to the traditions of the Jews that were based on the commandments of men that we looked at a while ago. It does not seem that Jesus went up to the Jews and said, hey, you guys, what are you doing here with these? You're following the commandments of men, and started talking to them like that and rebuking them for some of those minor things that they were doing, like the washing of their hands in ways that were not commanded. He simply just did not participate in those things. And of course, they noticed this and they asked him about it. And then he had something to say to them and he spoke strongly. But it was good that it was not good that they did these things, you see, it was not a good thing that they did these traditions, but it was worse that they tried to command others to do them. In other words, it was one thing for them to practice these washings and everything, but then to say that everyone needed to do this and that Jesus and his disciples were wrong because they were not doing it, that was to go a step further. And Jesus waited until they complained and tried to bind he and his disciples to these vain traditions, and then he spoke to them about it. But his initial approach was not to participate. It's sometimes difficult to know what to participate in and what to refrain from participating in as well. We need to realize that when Jesus went up to the temple to worship, or when he worshiped in the synagogues, there were no doubt things that were done in public worship that he would not have fully approved of. Nevertheless, he did not commit personal sin by being present when those things were going on. Jesus never committed personal sin, and he was present. He didn't, in the name of purity, say, I can never worship in a synagogue because they will say something that's not right. They'll do something in worship that's not right. No, he engaged with the people of God and participated with them. So it's important to understand that. Nevertheless, he did not, the people who are leading have the greatest responsibility. And if you're looking for absolute purity, then you also would not be able to worship. And I don't know how you would know what absolute purity really looked like either. So when it's a questionable matter, your participation becomes a matter of conscience. But when it's something that's clearly not authorized by God in worship, something like praying to angels or saints, something that's expressly forbidden, then it's clearly something that you should not participate in. Now let's consider the second level of opposition to idolatry. It's when we speak against certain practices. If you're set apart by God to teach or lead in the church, then it's your duty, especially, to speak against idolatry within the church where you serve. It is your responsibility to see that idolatry is not practiced in those that you are given to oversee. Now, that's true in a family as well. The head of the home is responsible for how his family worships at home and at church. And his wife and children are to submit to him. If they are practicing idolatry, they're going to have to answer to God for it, but so will the head of the home have to answer because he's responsible. You may remember how Jacob had his family put away their idols when they came to worship God. This is what he should have done. It was his responsibility. And if you're under authority, if you're one not the head of the house or an elder or something like that, and you see unauthorized worship, then there are times when it is your place to appeal to those who are in authority, to the elders of the church, or to your father in the home, or your husband in the home. You can express your concern. You can ask them questions. You can give them a good book to read about the matter. You can appeal to them. You can ask them to change those things that are being done that have no warrant from Scripture. And if they will not hear you, then it's right for you to appeal to a higher court in the church. For example, if it's in your family, to go and say, can we go and talk to the elders about this? And if it's in a church, to go to the presbytery and inquire for help in the matter. You have to decide if it's something about which you need to, if there's still no change, you may have to break fellowship about this matter. And that's the third level of opposition. So now we come to the third. The first one is non-participation. Second is to speak against and to appeal to those that are over you. The third level of opposition, you leave the congregation. Comes a time when you have to go and join another, or you cease to worship with your own household if it's within your family. Now, two things about this. First, should never be done lightly. It's not a good thing to move about from one church to another, and you should not leave unless you have very good reasons for doing so. You've taken vows before God to labor for the peace and purity and prosperity of the congregation that you're a part of, and you're to keep those vows unless it comes to a point where you've appealed and you've tried and things are just not resolved. Second, you should never leave the visible church entirely. If it comes to the place where you feel you must leave a congregation, it's very important that you find another to affiliate with. No Christian is to function outside of the visible church that Jesus established on earth because he appointed it. It's not a voluntary organization. It's not like a club that you think I might be a part of for a while and then I'll go and do something else for a while. It's the church that he organized and appointed with officers and members, and he commands us to be a part of it, submitting to those that are over us in leadership. So your decision to leave will often have a lot to do with what those who lead in the church are doing, okay, at various levels of leadership. Paul, of course, wasn't a leader. He was an apostle in the church. And when Paul went into the synagogues to preach, his goal was to show the members of that synagogue that Christ had come. Okay, that's what he was telling them. But whenever they rejected his teaching and threw him out of the synagogue, which they often did, it was the duty of those who had come to believe the message that Jesus had come to leave the synagogue also. In other words, every believer did not have to preach Jesus personally himself until he got kicked out. But those who were preaching Jesus were removed because they were preaching Jesus, and it was the duty of others to go with them who believed. If you're in a church where ministers are thrown out for refusing to participate in women's ordination or for saying that Jesus Christ is the only way or whatever it is, then you need to leave when the ministers are forced out. When J. Gretchen Machen was kicked out of the United Presbyterian Church for holding to the truth of God's word, it was right that a whole denomination was formed as he and others were removed and people went with them, because to stay back would be to support that false teaching. We need to understand this principle with the reformers as well. The reformers did not leave the church. They sought to reform the church. You don't leave the church. You reform it. But when the leaders opposed them for speaking the truth and kicked them out, they were still part of the church. And they continued to worship and they organized churches as God gave them grace to do so. It was the duty of all who believed to follow them. It was a split. It was a church split is really what it was. And you have church splits sometimes where you come to a disagreement and two parties go in two directions. But we don't say, oh, they're starting a new church. It's a new congregation. But actually, it is a continuing church. People who are believing what have been believed all along are continuing on, now separated from these others. They're still part of the church too, but they're an apostate branch of the church that has deviated from God's word such that these ones can no longer worship with these ones. We don't look at it as different churches. It's still the one church of God, but a corrupt part, perverted part, and a part that is more faithful. So it's our duty then to follow those who are removed, bearing the reproach that they bear for Christ's name. You also ought to leave if you're choosing not to participate in certain things of which you do not believe to be true or in accord with Scripture, and the particular church won't allow your non-participation. For example, the church wants to have a Christmas service, and they're going to discipline you if you don't participate. They're going to tell you you've got to participate in this. Well, it's probably time to find another church rather than violating your conscience. The fourth level of opposition is that you refuse to attend a particular church anymore at all because of their unauthorized worship. We talked about leaving membership, but then it's another thing to say, I'm not even going to attend here anymore, ever again. That's a stronger opposition. Now, of course, you can go to a church as an observer or a visitor and not participate in the worship at all. But when you stop and think about the fact that the Lord Jesus is the one who calls us together for worship each Lord's Day, it becomes a matter of disobedience to Him if you attend an idolatrous service such that you then will not be able to participate in a service that is not idolatrous, one that He has commanded. You could put it like this. Jesus does not merely call us to come together, but He calls us to come together and worship Him in the way that He has commanded. So if you go and come together with people who are not worshiping in the way that He has commanded, you're not coming together in the way that He has commanded. Even if you say, well, I'm not participating in some of those things. So you gather with those who are obeying Him is the idea. Again, we're not talking about extremes here. We're talking about when things get to a point that you have to go that way. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. This is how the separation enjoined in the New Testament is connected with the separation enjoined in the Old Testament. You see, he uses Old Testament principles to teach this. He's quoting verses from the Old Testament. What was true with regard to the Old Testament is all the more true in the New now that we ourselves are the temple with Christ as the chief cornerstone. And what a precious promise is attached here in 2 Corinthians 6:18, that God Almighty will be a father to us. All that to, if we disapprove, detest, and oppose false worship, rather than engaging in it, then He will be a father to us. That's the encouragement that we're given. Let's stand and call upon the name of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity we had this afternoon to look into the Scriptures on this matter. And we pray that You would help us, Lord, as we live in a society where the typical approach is that everything goes and that anything but tolerance is tolerant. Everything should be tolerated and nothing should be opposed. And we pray that You would help us to take a more scriptural approach than that. Father, we also pray that You would guard us from an over-reactionary kind of a spirit, that we would be much as our Lord was and as His apostles were, that we would not just go in with a sword trying to make divisions, but that we would rather go in with the word trying to, which is a sword, but trying to make, to bring people together in the truth. We pray, O Lord, that we would have the wisdom that we need to do this. We pray that You would be glorified in Your church, and that you would purify your church. For we know, Lord, that just as it was in the Old Testament, there was an abundance of Second Commandment idolatry, that so it is today in the Church of Jesus Christ, that there is an abundance of what you could call high place worship, worship that's not authorized by you. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to be active in resisting that kind of a thing, because we know it makes a difference in the long run, especially in our relationship with you. Give us grace, we pray, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.